Well, let's return to Romans chapter 5. Today we're going to begin by completing this section that we've been in, which is Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, in which Paul contrasts Adam and Christ and the results of their two acts. The trespass of Adam, you know what that was? He rebelled against God, ate of the fruit that was forbidden from that forbidden tree. And as the representative head of all his offspring, he brought condemnation and death to all, not just to him, but to all. But then on the other hand, with Christ, the one act of righteousness, and I think when Paul writes that way, he's thinking of the work of the cross there, that which brought justification and life to all whom he represented. So we'll look at that first. We'll finish that section. And then we'll look at verses 20 and 21. And these will lead us into chapter 6. And there we're going to stay for a while once we get there, because Paul takes up the subject of sanctification. And particularly of particular interest here is Paul's assertion that believers have died to sin. We'll see that in chapter 6, verse 2. And I can pretty much say that all of the better expositors of this part of Romans see this as the central concern of the sixth chapter. John Murray writes this: "It needs to be stressed at the outset in the exposition of this chapter that the fact of having died to sin is the fundamental premise of the apostle's thought." And James Boyce wrote this: "As a result of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, that old life of sin in Adam is past for us. We can never go back to it." So that's where we're headed. And I'm going to be rather selective today. This is just kind of an introduction to these teachings that are in chapter 6. And next week we'll just take it verse by verse. I want to just single out a few verses today. But let's go back here, first of all, to complete this section that began here in chapter 5 with verse 12, and it will end here with verse 19. And just to jog your memory, we have this statement in verse 12 that all persons sinned in Adam. There was what we call a parenthesis or digression in verses 13 and 14 to explain that. Won't go over that again. Then verses 15 through 17 were a second digression. Paul's having a hard time moving on here, as he sometimes does. But verses 15 to 17 explained that the grace that God's people receive in Christ is more than sufficient to overcome the condemnation in Adam. We are thankful for that. So in a very real sense, you can go from verse 12 right to verse 18. That's where he picks his thought up again. So that's what I'm going to do. So I'm going to begin by reading verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And Paul means by that all men sinned in Adam. Verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And then verse 19 more or less states it again, and concludes this. He says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," Adam's disobedience, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," his death on the cross, "so many will be made righteous." And I just want to note this about what is said there. I'll focus my thoughts here on verse 19. First of all, Adam's disobedience, "the many were made sinners." So what we have there is an imputed condemnation. Adam's, because he's the representative of all who will come forth from him, and Adam and Eve, and he represents us in that covenant of works, and he disobeyed. And so there is, as a part of the judgment, his condemnation is imputed to all of us. But there's another thing here, too, that we understand from this, because there's an imparted sinfulness, because Adam and Eve now are no longer righteous persons. They have a sinful disposition, a sinful nature, and it's passed on to all of their descendants. So there's an inherent unrighteousness there. We understand that. We call it the doctrine of original sin. So we experience Adam's condemnation, but we also experience his sinfulness becoming a part of us. But on the other hand, the one man's obedience, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. We need to understand that this is an imputed righteousness. There's no inherent righteousness in this. His righteousness, and we can mean by this the work of the cross, and also his perfect life that he lived, is imputed unto those who are in whom Christ represented. And we should understand the many here, or the all men, those who are in Christ. Well, we are to know who they are. They are the elect. They are those whom the Father has given to the Son. They are, well, we would know them today as those who are in the church, who have truly been regenerated, born of the Spirit of God. So, let's go on to verse 20 now. And just take the beginning of verse 20. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. What does Paul mean by that? Let me suggest two things here in this sense that the law came in to increase the trespass. One thing we could say about that is the law came in to more objectively define sin. I mean, think of the objectiveness of the Ten Commandments. Think of 6 through 10. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. These are very clear, objective statements of what God calls sin. And if this is not objective enough, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus gave to us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which makes clear that the concern here is not only outward behavior, but inward thought life as well. Think of the conscience. Yes, there is an understanding of sin in the conscience. God has placed within every person this moral awareness in right and wrong and a conscience to critique it. But we have something more objective here in the Ten Commandments, and we need that. And as Paul said earlier, we saw this in chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Actually, we should be thankful that we have such an objective standard revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. But there's another thing we want to consider here that Paul has in view here, is that the law was given to actually increase the trespass by actually causing people to sin even more. Now to see this, let's turn over to chapter 7. And by the way, God doesn't cause anybody to sin. Sin nature is within us that does that. But as we look here, I want us to look at a couple verses here in Romans 7 where Paul speaks very much of himself. It's very personal. He seems to indicate that before he knew Christ, there was one of the Ten Commandments that he had a lot of trouble with, and it was the tenth one, having to do with covetousness. It seems to be, we might suggest even that that was his besetting sin. And yet the opinion that Paul had of the law was always a very high opinion. Look at what he says here in Romans 7, verse 12. It says, for the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he holds the law in high esteem. Now go back a few verses here, and I'm going to pick this up in verse 7, where he said, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But then this comment in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So Paul's sin nature reacted to the command to not covet by producing even more covetousness in him. And I think the point is that here's this good thing. Who can deny that the law is a good thing, and yet this good thing is used by the sin nature to promote even more sin in a person? It shows us then how perverse the sinful nature is. And I think we understand this because if someone or something tells us we can't do this or can't have this, we just sort of naturally rebel against that. I think of St. Augustine, something he wrote in his book, his Confessions, and it's been a long time since I've read that, but I remember reading in there about an event in his life where Augustine stole some pears. And as he reflected about what he had done, he said, I'm not hungry, I don't need pears to eat, and I don't even like pears. And yet he did it anyway, and understanding that we just don't like to be told you cannot do this. And so the point being, and the point that is being made here, that sin, lawlessness, can be increased actually by the law. So look at verse 20 again. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this leads us then into chapter 6, and there's an objection suggested here that might be raised against Paul's gospel of grace. It's this fact that the grace where this the law increases the trespass. Someone might say Paul's teaching of salvation by grace, not by works, leads people to think that they have license to sin. And F.F. Bruce, writing in his commentary, says this, well, someone might say, if God's grace so abounded over sin, why should we not go on sinning so as to give His grace the opportunity of abounding all the more? Seems logical, doesn't it? And this is not the first reference in Romans to this matter, which I think perturbed Paul a great deal, that people would say, well, Paul teaches a gospel that increases or causes people to sin, because if you sin, God gives more grace. Over here in chapter 3, verse 8, he commented upon this, and we read, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. I know Martin Luther was accused of this same sort of thing, that not demanding works, people saved by grace, just then encourages people to sin. So the question then in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul is quick to give the answer to that. He says, by no means. Megenoital, that's a strong statement. God forbid, I think the King James puts it. So how shall we who died to sin still live in it? So that brings us then to the question we want to begin to look at here. What does it mean we died to sin? When did that happen, and what is the explanation of that particular phrase? So let me read a few verses here, some of which I'm not going to comment on today, but just so that we can have this somewhat fresh in our thinking, I want to read the first 7 verses here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now let's note particularly verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And then go down to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the issue then is, what does this mean? We died to sin. Let me say, first of all, what it doesn't mean. Sadly, some have taken it this way. Where Paul says, we've died to sin. Some have said, well, that means we're no longer responsive to sin. I think it's pretty easy for us all to understand that can't be the interpretation. Because are you dead to sin? Do you ever sin? Do you have temptations? And we know from experience this is not true. And yet there's a great trap in this that people may say, well, now that you're a Christian, you've died to sin, you're not going to sin anymore. So when a person does, the conclusion would be, well, I'm not a Christian. So that is an improper understanding. There's another improper understanding that says, well, what Paul means here, the believer should be dying to sin day by day. Well, of course, that's true. There's a truth here that we do want to sin less and less as we make progress in the Christian faith. But that isn't what he said. He didn't say we shall die to sin or are dying to sin. He said we died to sin. Past tense and aorist tense here in the Greek. So what does it mean then? Let's come to trying to understand this rather difficult phrase. What Paul means here, I have died to sin, and it's in my union with Christ that I find that this is true. And this is that union we've been looking at in the last 2 weeks that we find there in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 5. Let me put it this way. I am identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. When Christ died as my substitute, he died as my representative, so I can be said to have died in and through him. And as we continue on here, we'll kind of flesh this out a little bit. John Murray, I'm going to give you a few quotes again. John Murray said this, what the apostle has in view is the once for all definitive breach with sin, which constitutes the identity of the believer. A believer cannot therefore live in sin. If a man lives in sin, he is not a believer. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, our Lord's death and resurrection have brought the reign of sin to an end in the case of all believers. And that sort of nails it, hits it on the head there, but we'll see that in just a little bit. John Stott wrote this, we deserve to die for our sins, and in fact we did die, though not in our own person, but in the person of our substitute, who died in our place, and with whom we have been united by faith and baptism. So let's look at a specific verse here, and let's kind of see if we can unravel what we have here in verse 6, and I think we can begin to get a handle on this. There's two things here we want to look at. The first is this, we have died in Christ to our pre-conversion life, and we have to know this. It's found in this statement, we know that our old self, or maybe it's translated this way in your Bible, we know that our old man was crucified with him. It's almost as if we were on the cross with Christ. Look at it this way, your life is to be divided into two sections. You have life before your conversion to Christ, and you have life after your conversion to Christ. And the old self, or the old man that Paul just mentioned here in verse 6, is your pre-conversion life. And it was crucified with Christ. And you can never go back to your pre-conversion life. That's what Paul would have us understand and know here. Your pre-conversion life is that life before your conversion. It's your Adamic. It's your relationship with Adam when you were in that that side on which Adam is the head. You can never go back to that life. It is ended. It's ended at the cross. And in fact, if you try to go back, I think you should believe God won't let you go back. He will stop you. Like he stopped David when he went back. And how did he stop him? He sent Nathan, the prophet, and brought him to repentance. And the fact is, if we're converted to Christ and we try to go back to the old way of life, he will stop us. He may do it gently. He may do it severely. But he will do it. So we could ask this question, what about people, because maybe we know people like this who've made that profession of faith in Christ, and they do go back, and if I could use the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, they go back totally and finally, they weren't Christians in the first place. That's the only conclusion we can come to. But James Boyce, writing about this, says, as a result of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, that old life of sin in Adam is past. We can never go back to it. And we're to know that and believe it. I was trying to think of a way that you could give an illustration of this. And for what it's worth, I would think of a young person who has just reached his 12th birthday, and I may be wrong on the date for this, but there comes a point at which, you know, if you want to go to a movie or you want to go to the Oregon State Fair that was held recently, you can't buy a child's ticket anymore. So here's this young person. Yesterday he was 11 years old. Today's his birthday. He's 12 years old. And guess what? He can't get in on the child's ticket anymore. He's got to have an adult ticket, okay? Or at the restaurant. He no longer can eat off of the child's menu anymore. He has to order off of the adult menu. I mean, when you reach that point, you can't go back to your childhood. And it's similar here. When we've come to faith in Christ and truly been converted, we can't go back. Because he says we can't, and he won't let us go back. So that's the first thing here we want to realize about what we're looking at. So go back to verse 6 again. We know that our old self was crucified with him. And then the next part here, this second instance, is really the key point. Your sin nature, you still have one, of course, can never claim dominion over you again. Because of the cross. And you've got to know this. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. Just look at those words again. I want you to put your eyes upon those words in verse 6. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what is this body of sin that Paul speaks of here? This might surprise you, but it essentially is your sin nature. And it's a strange way for Paul to reference the sin nature by speaking of the body of sin, but I think he does this. I think we can understand this. The sin nature expresses itself through the body. And we include in the body here the mind and the imaginations. I mean, this is how it works. Your sin nature expresses itself in that you think things you shouldn't be thinking. Your mind. Thinking wrongly, thinking sinfully. Your sin nature expresses itself through your imagination. Imagination is such an incredibly wonderful thing, but it can go astray. And the sin nature, and this is a part of your body, expresses itself through the imagination. Your sin nature expresses itself through your eyes. When you look at things you shouldn't be looking at. Your sin nature expresses itself again through your body when with your ears, when you listen to things you shouldn't be listening to. Your mouth, when we say things that shouldn't come out of our mouth. Sin nature expresses itself through our hands when we handle and take hold of things that are not ours or we shouldn't be touching. Or expresses itself through our feet, take us places where we should not go. So that's what he's referring to here. Verse 6, the body of sin, or your sin nature, or that which it expresses through, should be brought to nothing. Now, what does that mean? And here we have a Greek word that is capable of so many nuances of meaning, the word katergeo, that there's no one sufficient way to translate it. So you may find in different translations of the Bible or books which have Bible verses in them, it may be that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, might be done away with. I like this one, I think, as well as any. Might be disabled, might be rendered powerless, might be made ineffective. Here's the thing. Here's what it really comes down to. The sin nature is no longer your master. You are no longer compelled because of Christ and your identification with Christ. You are no longer compelled to obey it. And this doesn't mean that the sin's been wiped out of our lives completely, but its power in our lives is broken forever. Look at John chapter 8 for a moment. Look at what Jesus said here. I'll read several verses here. This is John 8 verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever." And here's verse 36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So if we try to put it in just a capsule statement here about what it means to have died to sin, to die to sin means I am no longer under sin's dominion. I can choose to not sin. Do you realize that's not true of an unbeliever? He simply can't make that choice. We may think he can, but sooner or later sin will have its way. But we are no longer under dominion's sin. We are no longer under Satan's rule. I mean, the unbeliever is. This is what Paul taught. Remember Ephesians 2 verse 2. "The prince of the power of air, that spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience." But that's not true of you as a believer. Colossians 1:13 says, "You have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son." So we'll put it there for now as we want to seek to understand this more fully and completely as we go back to this passage next week and look at some verses we skipped over and add some more. That this is what it means to have died to sin. We died to sin. No longer is sin our master. So let me give you some good counsel from some good teachers and what they have to say about this. First of all, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says five things that we've got to take to heart about this. Number one, we must know who we are. I mean, who are you? You are a child of God. That's what he's getting at. We must know that we are God's children. And he says, we're so forgetful for this, we've got to keep reminding ourselves of who we are. When you get up in the morning, remind yourself you are a child of God as you go through the day. It needs to become a habit within us that we stop to think of who we are. We're God's children. Lloyd-Jones says we must know that in Christ we died to sin. We have to keep telling us this is true. I mean, knowing here is a key thought. If you go down there to verse 11, go look at Romans 6, verse 11 for a moment. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have to know this. We have to reckon it. We have to consider it. Think it through. The third thing he says, again, going back to Lloyd-Jones, is we must reckon, count this as true. Do it as many times as you have to in the day. Fourthly, he says, we must know we have died to the realm of sin and the power of sin. We'll get a little bit more next week into why he speaks of the realm of sin. And then the fifth thing, he says, we must do our duty, which is whatever Scripture commands. You shall be holy, for I am holy. We're called to holiness. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's our duty. This is the will of God, your sanctification. All of these things are in Scripture. So I think that's such good advice from him. Know who you are. Know that this is what the Bible teaches. You've died to sin. Your old life in Adam is done. It's gone. You can't go back to it. And here's what James Boyce says, another, I think, person we can take some good advice from him. This is what he writes. I'm kind of paraphrasing him a little bit. Says, you have died to sin and been made alive in Christ Jesus if you are a Christian. You have been removed from your former state to another. Your job is to reckon it so, to count on it. You must say, a person like me has better things to do than to keep on sinning. So what we're looking at here is not easy, but it's sure important. And I think a point I'd like to make here is this, that one of the things that makes this not so easy is because this is doctrine. We're studying doctrine. In fact, that's all we've been studying basically since we've been here in Romans. And I'm glad that you're not this way, but I know there are churches and there are people that would say, Pastor, we don't want to hear the doctrine. Doctrine's too hard. Just tell us what we're supposed to do. Just give us the practice. Well, if that's the way we should teach this, then Paul could have skipped the first 11 chapters. It's all doctrine. He could have just gone right to chapter 12 and start giving the practice and telling people what they should be doing. It won't work. Our practice has to be upon the firm foundation of the doctrinal truths. And the doctrinal truth here is we've died to sin. We want to understand what that really means. And sin no longer is our master. We've been set free from that. Satan is no longer our master. We were delivered from his domain into a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And knowing these things is the key. It's not magic. It's knowing this is true. And it's true because God says it's true. And we stand upon that and remind ourselves of this regularly. So what I'm asking you to do here with, I think it's a hard subject, is read and read and reread chapter 6 and just see if you can get this chapter and these truths, especially these first 11 verses. That's what I want to look at with you next time. Just really get in that into your spiritual bloodstream so it really takes hold. Because this is absolutely essential truth to our being able to walk in a holy, sanctified way, in a way that pleases our God. So we'll stop there today. Come back to this subject next week.